Let's turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 2. We noted last week that the Gospel of John is divided into two major parts. We have the Book of Signs that goes from chapter 2 through the end of chapter 12, and we have the Book of the Passion that goes from chapter 13 through the end of chapter 20. The book begins with a prologue and it ends with an epilogue. The Book of Signs, wherein we are now studying, is divided up into seven parts, seven episodes. And last week we began in the first of these episodes, which we have called the New Beginning. And this encompasses chapter 2 through chapter 4 and verse 42. And we may identify, provisionally, the new things that are in this section as follows. We have the new wine of Christ's glory, which we studied last week in the miracle of the changing of the water into wine at Cana. Secondly, we have the new temple of Christ's body, which will be our study this morning, chapter 2, 12 through 25. Then we have the new birth by the Spirit in chapter 3, 1 through 21. Then we look at the new ministry of Christ in chapter 22 through 36. And then the new water, the living water that Christ brings in chapter 4, 1 to 15. And then the new worship, the worship in spirit and in truth, in chapter 4, verses 16 to 42. So having considered the new wine of Christ's glory, this morning we look at the second part, the second new thing in the new beginnings, which we have identified under the title of the new temple of Christ's body. And we see this in the very moving event of Jesus cleansing the old temple. The temple that was established according to God's law, first of all in the form of the tabernacle, then the permanent temple in the city that he chose, in Jerusalem, that was built by his servant Solomon. If you will look at your bulletins there, you will see an outline of the text, pretty detailed outline. I'd like to look over it with you and then read the passage. So we're looking here at number 2 in the New Beginnings, the cleansing of the temple, that incident. It goes from chapter 2, 12 to 22. First, we have the prelude to the cleansing of the temple in verse 12. Next, we look at the setting for the cleansing of the temple in verse 13. Next, we have the reason given for the cleansing of the temple in verse 14, and those reasons are two in number. The selling of sacrificial animals in the temple court and the changing of money in the temple court. After this, we have the method that Jesus used for the cleansing of the temple. There was two, physical fury, and verbal rebuke. That was his method. Then we look at the response to the cleansing of the temple in verses 17 to 22. We look first at the response of the disciples, then the response of the Jews, and then Jesus' own response to the Jews' response. In his response, he gives to them a sign, an enigmatic sign, which means something that's a puzzle to the hearers. And then they ridicule his sign, the Jews. But the disciples later on remember the significance of it. So there's the outline of our passage, and let's read these verses with this outline before us. Verse 12. Chapter 2, verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep, and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was the temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them. And they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Let's look now at this passage, this text, beginning here with the prelude to the cleansing of the temple. I might add that this cleansing of the temple was repeated by Jesus later in his ministry. What we have here is the account of Jesus cleansing it at the beginning of his ministry, and then in the Synoptic Gospels, we have the account of him doing the same, the similar, the cleansing of the temple at the end of his ministry. Now, the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, do not mention this first cleansing, and John does not mention the latter cleansing. John would know that his readers and the Christian church, at least, would know of the second cleansing. But he gives to us the account of the first cleansing of the temple. One of the things that we need to remember, and I'll be pointing this out as we go, is that the Synoptic Gospels begin their story of the life of Christ in terms of his ministry at the time of John the Baptist's death and at, the time of John the Baptist's arrest and at the ministry that he had in Galilee, which was well into the time after this. John covers the first, some say even the first year of Jesus' ministry in his first chapters that are not even covered in the Synoptic Gospels. And that it is only when we get to chapter 5 that we tie in with the same time frame of the Synoptic Gospels, and that all of this initial part of Jesus' public ministry is not mentioned in the Synoptic Gospels. They begin with his Galilean ministry after John was put in prison. And so it's one of the reasons why they're not going to mention this cleansing, because they start their account at that point, while John begins it from the very, very beginning, as we have been studying in chapter 1 and here in the first part of chapter 2. So with that in mind, let us look now at the prelude to the cleansing of the temple that is given in verse 12, sort of a transition verse from what happened at Cana to what's going to take place at the Passover in Jerusalem. We're told that after this, after the attendance of Jesus and his disciples at the wedding at Cana, after the miracle of changing the water and the wine, and we're told after this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. Now, I believe this verse presents the prelude or the preparation for the cleansing in the temple, which in itself, that cleansing of the temple, is the first official act of Jesus' public ministry as the Messiah. The miracle of the changing of the water into wine was not a public act. It was known by a few, it was known by the servants, but as we read the passage, we don't know who actually knew of this. It was not done in an outward public display, but something that was done, as it were, behind the scenes when they ran out of wine. And Jesus was requested by his mother to do something about it. And he did it there in the background, as it were. But what we have now is Jesus coming forward for his public ministry, and he is going to begin that and make the transition by leaving his hometown and his area of Nazareth and moving to Capernaum. Now, Nazareth was an ideal place for Jesus to spend his childhood and for the early years of his manhood. But it was not a good base for his messianic work, as it was a small, that is, Nazareth, with a small, secluded country village off the main routes. It was located 16 miles west of the southern tip of the Sea of Galilee. And it was out of the way, as we might say. On the other hand, Capernaum provided an ideal location for Jesus' base of operation for his public ministry. And so we're told that after this, he went down to Capernaum. I want you to note with me in the word after this, the strict chronological order of the sequence of days that I've been pointing out to you in each sermon has now come to an end. In chapter 2, verse 1, and the third day there was a marriage, and that went back to the end of chapter 1, where each day was noted, 1 week. But we're not told anything about days here in terms of when this happened. And so the chronology, the strict chronology, is ended. And so we really don't know how long after the wedding at Cana that he went down to Capernaum. He may have gone home to Nazareth first, or he may have left directly from the wedding scene at Cana to go there. We don't know. But what we do know is that in a relatively short amount of time after the wedding, he went to Capernaum. Now, the town of Capernaum no longer exists today. All we have are some ruins. And particularly significant there on the site of the ancient city are the ruins of the ancient synagogue that was there. Now, the remains of this synagogue are quite impressive, and you could go visit them if you would go to Israel. And they're quite impressive. And they show that this synagogue was once a beautiful building, the synagogue in Capernaum. And this synagogue and the remains that we have there may be the very synagogue that Jesus spoke in and ministered in, because he did that often. There are three texts in the New Testament that specifically tie Jesus' preaching to the synagogue in Capernaum. Mark 1:21, Luke 4:31, and John 6:59. However, most archaeologists believe that the remains of that synagogue that are there are not the synagogue itself that Jesus ministered in, but probably a synagogue that was built sometime around the beginning of the 3rd century A.D., though all are convinced that it was built on the site of the original synagogue where Jesus would have ministered. Probably that synagogue that Jesus ministered in was destroyed by the Romans in their wrath and anger as they swept through the land in AD 68 through 70, because the war with the Jews began in Galilee, and it's surmised that it would have been destroyed at that time. Now, Capernaum was situated on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee, about 2.5 miles from where the Jordan River feeds into the Sea of Galilee. Capernaum was a prosperous and important Galilean town in Jesus' day. It stood on an important highway, and the Romans had established there a custom house to receive custom and a military guard. And both of those facts come out in the gospel narratives. Matthew, who was a custom agent, lived and worked where? In Capernaum. Also, the famous and wonderful story when Jesus healed the centurion's servant without a word, or with a word, without actually his being present, when he asked him to heal him. And he said, "I'm not worthy for you to come into my home. Just speak the word and it will be done." That was a centurion in the town of Capernaum. Now, furthermore, it says they went down there. And just note that. And just a little geography here. The reason why you went down to Capernaum from Cana of Galilee or from Nazareth is that the Sea of Galilee on which this town was situated was some 700 feet below sea level. Cana was some 270 feet above sea level, while Nazareth was almost 400 feet above sea level. And so they went down to Capernaum. And who went down with him? He and his mother and his brethren and his disciples. This gives us the list of those who left that region of Galilee and went with Jesus to this town. Now there are three groups here. His mother, his brothers, at least some of them, and his disciples. We can understand why the disciples went with him. They were followers of Jesus, and Capernaum appears to have been actually the home of James and John. So they were going home. And it was not far from Bethsaida, which we were learned in chapter 1 was the home of Peter, Andrew, and Philip. We know later on from Matthew 8:14 that Peter himself had a home in Capernaum, and whether he had it at this time or not, we don't know. But sometime Peter made a move there and had a home in Capernaum, though he was originally from Bethsaida, as John chapter 1, verse 44 tells us. So we can understand why they went. They were his disciples, and they were following him. Furthermore, it was into their home area. We can understand why Mary went, because of the miracles that were performed, the miracle that was performed at Cana, and the interchange that he had with her there, Jesus had with her there. She did believe that the time had come for Jesus to launch his messianic ministry, though she understood that it would not be according to her dictates that he would operate. But she saw the time had come. The angel had told her that Jesus was the promised one. And she had raised him as a child and then cared for him in his young days as a young man. And they had lived together in the home. Now the time has come for his messianic ministry. And you can imagine the interest and that she would have in this event. And so she follows him as well. But why did Jesus' brothers accompany him? Jesus' brethren are referred to four times in this gospel, once here in this chapter and three times in chapter 7. Interestingly, the brethren of Jesus are actually named for us in Matthew's gospel, where it says in Matthew 13:55, as the Jews are questioning who Jesus is, they say, "Is not this carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brethren James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas?" So they're the names of the four brethren of Jesus. Now, we are not told that all four of these went with Jesus, but it could have been that all four of them did go at this time with him down to Capernaum. But the question is, why did they accompany him? For we were told in John 7, verse 5, they were not disciples, they were not believers in him. Here's what John tells us in chapter 7, verse 5. "For neither did his brethren believe in him." So the reason why they accompanied Jesus was not because of faith, like the disciples and Mary, but having either witnessed the miracle in Cana or having heard of the miracle in Cana, they went with their brother out of some kind of curiosity to see what would happen next. There is an interesting note here that we're not going to develop, but it is an important one in terms of our controversy with Rome and its doctrine concerning Mary. They teach a doctrine called the perpetual virginity of Mary, and that she was a virgin when Jesus was born, and she remained a virgin all of her days. But this passage and the passage in Matthew, for example, do not lend themselves very well to such a doctrine. There is no New Testament support for this Roman Catholic doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary. For here we have the clearly stated Jesus had brothers. Then we're told they continued there not many days. After they got to Capernaum, and Jesus was establishing this as his new base of ministry, though he was in and out because he spent a lot of his time in the first year of his ministry in the regions of Judea. But this became his new home, his new base of operation. And particularly into his second year, the beginning of his second year of ministry, it became the center. And he turned from Judea which had already pretty much rejected him, and focused his ministry in the region of Galilee, and he had already established his base there in Capernaum. So this is giving us the prelude for now what is to follow the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. We're told that they continued there not many days, meaning they weren't there that long, and they departed, and Jesus departed, because the time had come for the Passover. The Passover was at hand. Now it says they continued there not many days. What does that mean? Does that refer to Jesus and his disciples, Jesus' disciples and his Mary, or does it also include the brethren? We're not told who went down or up to the Passover in verse 13, because all we're given there is the fact that Jesus went up, and then we learn, as we read later on, that his disciples went with him. Did Mary go and his brethren? We do not know. They may very well have done that. But that's the prelude. Jesus has left his hometown and area there in Galilee. He has moved to Capernaum. The time has come for the beginning of his public ministry. What will be the first act of his public ministry? That's what we're going to read about now. That's what we're going to study now. The first act of his public ministry was the cleansing of the temple. Verse 13 gives us the setting for this cleansing of the temple. The setting was the Passover of the Jews. The Passover corresponded in terms of time to our March and April. You know, the church has a, when I speak of the church, I'm speaking about the church in terms of its ecclesiastical structures, and they have, some have set up a calendar, and one they call Easter, which celebrates the resurrection of Christ, and that is always set in the calendar each year according to the time of the Jewish Passover, according to the Jewish calendar, which is a 30-day month, and there's adjustments that have to be made to keep that right. So when, you know, we think of Easter can sometimes be from the end of March to the middle of April and around those dates. And so that's the time of the year that we're in here when Jesus begins his ministry. He's going up to Jerusalem at the Passover. Now, it's also interesting that Jesus ended his ministry at the time of the Passover, did he not? The Lord's Supper was instituted at the time of the Passover meal, and Jesus himself died as the Passover lamb in the Passover season. So his ministry goes from the beginning of one Passover to the last Passover. And John speaks of three different Passovers that Jesus was at. And again, this is one of the reasons why we believe that Jesus' ministry lasted 3 years. Now, the Passover was celebrated in commemoration of the deliverance of Israel from Egyptian bondage. The Passover and the institution of this yearly feast is explained and given to us in Exodus chapter 12, and also you can read in Deuteronomy 16, 1 through 8 concerning it. It was the most glorious and solemn of the three annual feasts in Israel, for it celebrated the salvation of Israel and the birth of their nation. It was, as it were, their 4th of July celebration, but far more significant than ours. But that's just a way to, that we think of that as our Independence Day. Well, the Passover was the mark of the Jewish Independence Day, independence from Egyptian bondage. But the Passover also had a feast of unleavened bread connected to it. That whole time of Passover and unleavened bread were connected as one event. It began with Passover and then went into this week that they called the week of unleavened bread, which for a whole week, all leaven had to be purged from their diet, and leaven was put forward as a symbol of sin. And it was a time of purification of the people from their sin in recognition of God's salvation. Now, why did Jesus choose the Passover as the time for the launching of his ministry? His first official act of ministry. Charles Erdman gives this helpful explanation. There was but one place and time for our Lord to inaugurate fittingly his public ministry. It must be at the capital city and in the temple, the very center of life and worship. It must be at the Passover feast, the most solemn period of the year and the season when the city would be thronged with pilgrims from every quarter of the globe. There and then he could offer himself to the people as their Messiah, in whom were to be realized all the types and hopes suggested by the great national festival. End quote. We also recall the words here of John the Baptist in chapter 1:29 when he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And in the Passover ceremony, the Passover lamb was central. And of course, it was through the death of that lamb that the Israelites were spared from the judgment that came on the land of Egypt. And it became a type of the salvation of the people. Not only were they saved from judgment, they were saved from bondage by the blood of the Lamb. And so Jesus is the Lamb of God, and what better time for him to announce his ministry and present himself, as Erdman so well says, to the nation as their Messiah, because I believe this cleansing of the temple was actually not only the beginning of his ministry, but an official presentation of himself to Israel as their Messiah. And so Jesus began his ministry with an official invitation to them to receive him as their Messiah, which we will see they did not. And he ended his ministry, which Stephen read in our text from Mark today, by also an official presentation of himself to Israel as their Messiah in his triumphal entry and in his cleansing of the temple. Which, of course, the cleansing of the temple so enraged them after the triumphal entry that, as we read this morning in Mark 11, they plotted to kill him. And so the Passover and the cleansing of the temple and the offer of Jesus to the nation are all to be considered as one and together. There's also something else to note here. He says the Passover of the Jews was at hand. The Jews' Passover was at hand. Notice he doesn't say the Passover was at hand. He doesn't say the Passover of the Lord was at hand. He says the Jews' Passover was at hand. Now, it could be that this is nothing more than a note to Gentile readers to identify this Passover as a Jewish festival. But in view of John's use of the term Jews throughout his gospel here, where it primarily denotes those who were hostile to Jesus, and they were hostile to Jesus because they had fallen from the faith of their fathers into the legalistic religion of Judaism, and that this subtle statement, the Jews' Passover, maybe John's way of preparing us for the need of cleansing and for the response to the cleansing. If it was the Lord's Passover, why would the temple have to be cleansed? If it was the Lord's Passover, why would the people be angry? Or at least the leadership angry with what Jesus did? Westcott says, and refers back to the great church father Origen, he thinks that the words here, Jews' Passover, mark how that which was in the past, the Lord's Passover, had been degraded into a merely human ceremonial. And so Jesus is going up to the Jews' Passover. And that's why he's going to have to act as he does. And so he goes up to Jerusalem, we're told in this verse. The Jews' Passover was at hand and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. The law of Moses prescribed that 3 times in a year shall all thy males appear before the Lord, thy God, in the place which he shall choose, in the feast of unleavened bread, in the feast of weeks, and the feast of tabernacles. Deuteronomy 16:16. And the Passover and the unleavened bread refer to the same feast. All the males were to appear. And so Jesus goes up in obedience to the law to Jerusalem to this feast. It's interesting, by the way, that John organizes a good deal of his narrative around the feasts of Israel. The Passover is mentioned 3 times, specifically in the Gospel of John, chapter 2, 13, right here, chapter 6 and verse 6, and chapter 11 and verse 55. Also, the Feast of Tabernacles is mentioned specifically in chapter 7 and verse 2, as well as the Feast of Dedication, which was a different feast, not one of those three. I'll explain that when we get there. That was in chapter 10, verse 22. And then there's this unnamed feast in chapter 5, verse 1, which we don't know exactly what feast that was. None of the other gospel writers put such an emphasis on the feasts of Israel, though, of course, they all mention the Passover. Now, Notice we go up to Jerusalem. We went down to Capernaum, now we go up to Jerusalem. You always went up to Jerusalem, whether you came from the north, the south, the east, or the west, because Jerusalem was located in the mountainous region of Judea, and you would ascend to the city of Jerusalem. And now Jesus here goes up to Jerusalem, and he went up with a definite purpose. His time had come for presenting himself to the nation as their Messiah. His appearance in the temple and his dramatic act of cleansing the temple is in fulfillment of Scripture. He said, I didn't know that. Turn in your Bibles to Malachi 3:1. John does not make this connection, though he does make it the connection as a messianic act. But here's what it says in Malachi 3:1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. Now, who's that? We know from the other synoptics and comparing Scripture with Scripture, this is a promise of the Baptist, John the Baptist, who came to prepare the way before me, before the Lord who would come. Okay? So here we have John the Baptist ministry. What comes next? And he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Now, what is this saying? The very first thing that the messenger of the covenant, the Lord, the Messiah, will do after John prepares the way is suddenly appear at his temple. It was prophesied. This is where he would make his first appearance and declare himself to the nation. It says, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? Who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering of righteousness. What's he going to do when he comes to the temple? He's going to cleanse it, right? Now, there may be a sense in which this has what we would call a generic fulfillment, and that it has this first fulfillment in Jesus' first coming, and its final and complete and total fulfillment at his second coming. But it is very clear that this is a development of what we've been studying in the Gospel of John. The Baptist comes first. The messenger of the Lord prepares the way comes first. And then after his work of preparation, what comes next? The Lord suddenly appearing in his temple. And he comes as a cleanser, a refiner, a purifier. And this is exactly what Jesus does. And those who would know the prophecies and the promises of God should have seen this. And they should have seen the Lord has appeared at his temple. John the Baptist was his forerunner, and now he has come, and he's doing the very act of refining and purifying. He speaks of the sons of Levi, who were the ones who were in charge of the temple services and the temple itself, and they had let these corruptions come about, and they were taking part in them. Probably many of these individuals selling and working in the marketplace the temple had become were Levites. This is exciting. This puts this in a perspective that maybe we haven't seen before. Again, let me quote Charles Erdman. He says, on the eve of the Passover, Jesus appears in Jerusalem and presents himself as the Messiah by an act of deep symbolic import. He drives from the temple the traitors by whom the place of divine worship has been defiled. He comes as the Son of God, filled with zeal for his Father's house. He comes as the Messiah of Israel, offering to secure national purification, which will preface the messianic kingdom and blessedness. End of quote. So that's what's happening here when Jesus comes and he appears at the Passover in Jerusalem. But what will the nation's response be when Jesus offers himself through this dramatic event? Verse 14. We learn of the reason for the cleansing of the temple. And he found in the temple those that sold oxen and doves and the changers of money sitting. He found in the temple. The word found here means to come upon, to meet with. When Jesus entered the temple, this is what he was met with. This is what he came upon. He found in the temple these things. Now, the temple of Jesus' day was a magnificent structure. Now, I would ask you to take your insert from your bulletin. By the way, I would like you to hold on to this. Keep in your Bible throughout our study of John. There's two sides to it. On the one side, we have an artist's sketch of the temple and the temple environs, its courts and colonnades. On the other side of that picture is a description of that. You'll notice on that picture there's letters. Those letters are correspondingly explained on the other side of the page. Now flip it over and you have another view of that same temple from a top-down perspective where you can see the various parts of the temple. This was a magnificent structure. If you look at our sketch there, look at the little tiny people that are in the picture there. They're tiny. The temple was stories high. It was massive. It was made of white marble. It was a beautiful, magnificent structure. And Jesus entered in, we're not told what gate it was from, but he entered into the temple, into this magnificent structure, into the temple courts. He did not go into the temple proper, the central sanctuary, which on our picture is H there, in the middle of the picture. The large building to the far right upper corner is the fortress of Antonia, where the Roman garrison was at and where Pilate would have been staying during his time in Jerusalem, or any Roman governor when they were there. So this is what Jesus entered into, a magnificent temple, beautiful temple. What did he find when he walked through the gates? He found those who were selling oxen and sheep and dove, and he found those who were changing money in the temple area. Now, what part of the temple was this in? This would have been in the area of the court of the Gentiles, which was the large court there on the picture B. And if you flip it over, you can see in the view from the sketch from above where the court of the Gentiles were. Then you had outside of the court of the Gentiles, you had then in the inner area, you had the woman's court, the women's court, and then you had the men's court that was on the other side of that. And then you had the actual altar and the temple itself. So this would have been in the court of the Gentiles, a very large area. And here in this area of the court of the Gentiles, in the temple enclosure, in the temple area, they had set up a place for the selling of animals, and they had set up their tables to exchange money. Now, what was this about? The oxen, the sheep, and the doves were animals and birds that were accepted in the law of Moses for sacrifices in the temple. The sheep would have been of particular importance at the time of the Passover because they would be the Passover lambs. Now, the practice of selling these animals and birds, I want you to see this, was not wrong in and of itself. For pilgrims, Jewish pilgrims traveling from long distances, even faraway countries, and proselytes who were coming from other lands, it would have been nearly impossible for them to bring their own animals, even if they had any. They may have been tradesmen who didn't even have animals. But to bring them on ship and over land and caravans would have been next to impossible. And so this idea of selling these animals at Jerusalem to the pilgrims who came was certainly an acceptable and practical thing. There was nothing wrong in and of itself from that. The problem was twofold. Number one, and that's where our text is focusing on here, they were selling these animals in the temple itself. The court of the Gentiles had been set apart as a place of prayer for all nations, had become a mart for the selling of animals. Could you picture the scene with me? We have herds of oxen, flocks of sheep, and doves in the temple, waiting to be sold, lowing, bleating, cooing, restless, frightened, dropping dung. Picture it. That's the first problem. The second problem was the merchants who sold these often did so at inflated prices. In other words, something that was for the benefit of the worshipers came to be for their detriment when the people who were selling them knew that they had a corner on the situation and they were able to make hefty profits in selling the animals to the pilgrims. And so this was at the expense of those who'd come to worship God. Now, they were the twofold problem. But the idea of itself was not wrong, but it would have suited. It would have been better. It would have been right if they would have set up their stalls and the place to sell these animals outside of the city. There would have been plenty of room, or at least outside the temple, somewhere in the city. And so this was what we have here. They're selling sacrificial animals. Right in the temple, creating this chaotic scene. Secondly, they were changing money. The money changers were sitting. Now, the men of Israel were required to pay a yearly tribute or a tax for the support of the temple. This is given in Exodus 30, 11 to 16. The amount of the tribute was, quoting from that text, half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary. A half a shekel shall be the offering of the Lord. Exodus 30, 13. Now, this tribute was required of all men 20 and above. And it could not be paid in foreign coin. And there were many foreign coins, not only from the people coming from all lands, but even in Palestine, circulating. Roman coins, Syrian coins, all kinds of different coins were in use. We think today of one nation with its own currency. Don't think that way in the old. These were coins of real metal, gold and silver. And therefore, they could be exchanged anywhere because the value was in the coin itself, not in the government that stamped it. And so all kinds of different coins were there, but this tribute money to the temple, the support of the temple, could not be paid, according to the law, in anything but the half shekel of the sanctuary. And so the money changers were there to take the money of the foreign coin and change it into the half shekel of the sanctuary, so that then the pilgrims, the individuals there who did not have that shekel, could pay their yearly tribute. Furthermore, the money of that was needed to buy the sacrificial animals that were for sale in the temple area also would have required the use of this shekel, this money of the sanctuary. And so the money had to be changed into that coinage. Again, there's nothing wrong with the practice itself of changing the money. In fact, it was a necessity. If you came from a Jew from the region over in ancient area of Babylon, Persia, where you had been taken captive, you wouldn't have had the Jewish coin. And so you brought what you had and you would have to have it changed. The problem again was not the money changing. The problem again was twofold. First of all, they had set up their shop in the temple, in the court of the Gentiles. And secondly, and here is where we get to the other, they were charging, as we know, Alfred Edersheim explains this and there's various evidences to this point, they were charging a sizable fee for the money changing. They were making a profit on it. They weren't just saying, you brought a half shekel's worth of Assyrian coinage and you got a half shekel's back. No, you had to pay more. There was a profit that was being reaped here. And it was a significant profit, again, at the expense of those who had come to worship. Now, Alfred Edersheim, whom I mentioned, gives this overview of what was here taking place. He says, quote, "We can picture to ourselves the scene around the table of an Eastern money changer. The weighing of coins, deductions for loss of weight, arguing, disputing, bargaining. And we can realize the terrible truthfulness of our Lord's charge that they had made the Father's house a mart and a place of traffic. But even so, the business of the temple money changers would not be exhausted. Through their hands would pass the immense votive offerings of foreign Jews or of proselytes to the temple. Indeed, they probably transacted all business matters connected with the sanctuary. It is difficult to realize the vast accumulation of wealth in the temple treasury." End of quote. Through this means. And so this is why it needed cleansed. What was Jesus' method? He made a scourge of small cords. He drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. Jesus comes upon this scene of the profanation of his father's house, and he's filled with indignation and holy wrath, and he acts with a holy zeal, as Malachi said he would, to put a stop to this unholy traffic. And there's two aspects to his method. One is physical and one is verbal. It says when he had made a scourge of small cords. The scourge referred to some kind of a whip or a lash. The cords would have been some rope of some kind. And so Jesus looks around, he finds some rope, and he fashions them into a scourge. And then with that scourge and with his holy indignation, he drove them all out of the temple. Drove is a strong word. He cast them out. Physically, they were driven. He also drove out all the animals and all the money changers. And he poured out the coffers of the money changers in disgust. And he overthrew their tables. Can you imagine the scene? And then he gives his verbal rebuke in verse 16. He says, "Take these things hence." This is an imperative. He specifically here speaks to those who sold the doves. These doves would have been in cages. It's been pointed out that if he would have broken the cages open and these birds flying around, it might have been, even would have prolonged the commotion. So he just says, get him out. And then he says this, "Make not my father's house a house of merchandise." The force of this is an imperative. This is a command he gives. And the force of it is this: stop doing this. Stop making my father's house, his holy house, his temple, the place of worship. Stop making it a place for your profits, for making and selling and getting profit, of a place of merchandise, a marketplace. You've turned the temple into a foreign bazaar where you're buying and selling and trading and cheating. Now, R.C. Foster in his book, Studies in the Life of Christ, gives this dramatic picture of what took place here. The Passover is at hand. All the nation throngs the capital city. At the age of 12, Jesus startled the great scholars of the nation in his discussions with them in the temple. But now, he comes in the fullness of divine authority and power. The outer court of the temple is filled with a motley crowd. All is hubbub and confusion. Merchants and worshipers in holiday attire present a riot of color. The lowing and the bleating of animals mingle with the raucous cries of the drivers. The holy temple of God has been changed into a marketplace. Into this scene, a lone figure enters carrying a whip, the symbol of authority and of punishment. A little group of bewildered disciples follow at a distance. Suddenly he mounts to a place where all can see, and with a single fearful gesture commands the startled attention of the entire multitude. The divine wrath of the prophet from Galilee electrifies the multitude and drives them headlong from his presence as he hurls thunderbolts of denunciation at their prostitution of God's house. The boldest slink away with smoldering defiance in their faces. Wielding the whip, Jesus drives dumb animals, the sheep and the oxen, before him and peremptorily commands those who had charge of the cages filled with doves to take them out. With the indignant sweep, he overturns the tables of the money changers and scatters their coins over the temple pavement. End of quote. Beautiful description. Accurate, I believe. But then Foster goes on to point out something else about the character of Jesus here revealed. And again, quoting Foster, he says, "The revelation of the character of Jesus in this dramatic opening of his ministry is so startling and decisive that it is strange that it can have been so overlooked. The artist's pictures of Jesus are so often effeminate in character, and the word pictures from the pulpit often follow suit. The sweet spirit of Jesus is often emphasized so exclusively that his absolute and complete manliness, as shown in this moment of fearful wrath, is overlooked. Our Christ endured personal insult and injury, yea, even death, as a lamb that was led to the slaughter, dumb. But for the outraged house of his heavenly Father, he dared issue a thundering challenge which shook the whole nation to its foundation. End of quote. What was the response to this? Cleansing. Such an act demands a response. You cannot be neutral in the face of this. And as we've pointed out numerous times in the message, this act of Jesus is an act whereby he presents himself to Israel in terms of Malachi 3, 1-3. Now, what should the nation do? They should open their arms. Yes, we have sinned. The Messiah has come. He's purifying us. We repent. Lead us, Jesus. But that's not what happened. But first, let's look at the encouraging response of the disciples. Verse 17, and then his disciples remembered that it was written. That is, as they beheld the amazing spectacle before their eyes. Remember, the last thing they saw was, so far they saw Jesus know that Nathanael was sitting under a tree and they saw him quietly change from water into wine. And here he is in Jerusalem, the center of the nation and the center of the power of the nation. Here he is in the temple, exploding in righteous indignation with a whip, driving out those who are prostituting the worship of God and the temple. And they saw this and they were astonished and they were awed. And as they were witnessing this, something came to their mind, I believe by the Holy Spirit. And it was the scripture that said, the zeal of thine house has eaten me up. That's what came to their mind as they saw Jesus at work. And this is actually a quotation from Psalm 69:9, where in the context of the psalm, the jealousy of the psalmist for the honor of God's house was presented as a consuming fire within him. Now, the word zeal in this passage here indicates something of a strong affection toward or an ardent devotion to. And it has the idea of being zealous in the sense of a deep and earnest concern for the good of someone or something. And this was for the good and the glory of his Father and of his Father's house. Jesus was filled with zeal for his God, his Father, and that he would be glorified and that he would be worshipped in purity in the temple as he had instructed the people. The words "eat me up" means to devour or consume. Jesus is absolutely consumed by his zeal for his Father's house, and nothing can turn him from his purpose. And so he acts, as we have read. Now, Psalm 69, by the way, is alluded to quite a bit in the New Testament with messianic implications. What about the response of the Jews? The encouraging response of the disciples, they saw this in a biblical, prophetical, covenantal, even messianic, perhaps, sense. It took a long time for them to understand who Jesus fully was and what it meant to be the Messiah. But they had a good response. But what about the Jews? Now again, remember the Jews here, as we've pointed out, this is a negative connotation in John. And we see them negative here. They didn't say, yes, like the disciples, this is a prophet, and the zeal for God's house has consumed him. We accept it. Jesus, teach us. That wasn't their response. Then answered the Jews. And the word "answered" here is often used, and it is in this context, of a reply to or a criticism of something that was done. They're reacting. They're greatly upset at what Jesus has done. We saw in the Mark reading earlier that after Jesus cleansed the temple the second time, they wanted to kill him. Perhaps it isn't at that point yet. But they are filled with great anger and indignation about, how dare you do this? Who are you? We are the authorities here. We are the ones in charge of the temple. We have given permission for this. In fact, we know from history, Annas, the house of Annas, and you remember the Annas, the high priest, who Jesus was taken to, his family had organized most of this, and they were reaping huge profits from this. Jesus was cutting into their profits. If you want to make an enemy, cut into somebody's profits. And so they are angry. And these, whoever these were, probably Sadducees, probably of the priestly party, they come to Jesus. These are the ones who are in control of the temple and its revenues. And they challenge him and they say, "What sign showest thou us?" Remember, Paul said the Jews seek a sign? Here they are seeking a sign. And what they mean by this is, we want some miraculous display, even as Moses or Elijah gave to us, that will authenticate what you're doing. But they utterly fail to see that the very act that Jesus has done is a sign in and of itself. Malachi 3, 1-3. John Gill gives this helpful explanation of the mind of these Jews. He says, they argued that either he did these things of himself by his own authority, or then they must be deemed rash and unjustifiable. Or he did it by the authority of others. They knew it was not by theirs, who were the great council of the nation from whom he should have had his instructions and orders if he acted by human authority. And if he pretended to a divine authority, as they supposed he did, then they insisted upon a sign or a miracle to be wrought to prove that God was his father, as he suggested, and that he was the proprietor and owner of the temple and had a right to purge it, as he had done. Now, this is the kind of response that we're dealing with here. It's a very negative response. It's like the response in Mark 11, again, that we had read earlier. They came and said, "By what authority did you do these things?" He says, "I'll answer you if you answer one question from me. By whose authority did John baptize?" And you know the story there. They refused to answer that, and so Jesus would not answer them. But they're challenging Jesus here. They're challenging him. He had claimed that God was his father in the words when he says, "You will not make my father's house a house of merchandise," there in verse 16. They heard him say that. "What do you mean, my father's house? At best, you should have said our father's house." But by the way, whenever Jesus spoke specifically of himself in relation to the Father, it was always "my Father," never "our Father." Because Jesus' relationship to God was unique. He was the only begotten Son of God, as we learned in chapter 1. He taught us to pray as individual believers, "our Father in heaven." But he never said to his disciples and included them and said, "You know, our Father is watching over us." It was always "my Father." Well, not that he was denying that God was not their father, but whenever he spoke about God in terms of being his father, it was this unique relationship that he had. Well, they come and they challenge him. And Jesus' response is to give them a sign, but not the kind they're thinking of. And that's why I've called it an enigmatic sign. An enigma is a puzzle, a riddle. It was a sign that was a riddle to them. They didn't understand it. In fact, it led them to ridicule. And here's the sign. Jesus says, "Give us a sign." And he says, here's his answer to that request. "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." Now, the verb "destroy" here, by the way, is directed to them. It's, "You destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." Thus, in this first clear antagonism to Christ, as Westcott points out, Jesus sees that what it's going to lead to. They're going to kill him. "You want a sign? Kill me, and I'll raise my body in 3 days." Though he doesn't say that there, John interprets it and said what Jesus meant by the temple was his own body. But he says, "Destroy this temple." He's saying, "Go ahead, kill me. Destroy this temple." Of course, Jesus is not referring to the temple that he just cleansed, but the temple of his body, as verse 21 and 22 tell us. John gives us this interpretive information as readers. That information was not given at the time to the Jews or to the disciples. They didn't understand it any better than the Jews did. But so John in verses 21 and 22 is giving us an addition. But he says, but this he spoke of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. They did destroy his temple. They did destroy his body, but he raised it 3 days later. So this is what Jesus is saying to them. He's speaking of his resurrection. If you destroy my life, then after 3 days on the cross, I mean, after 3 days in the tomb, I will come forth. Now, this response of Jesus to this faithless demand for a sign, by the way, when we demand for signs, it's not an evidence of faith, it's an evidence of unbelief. Now, God can graciously give signs, and he does. But when we say, give me a sign, we're expressing unbelief, not faith. Well, what about Gideon? He was expressing unbelief, not faith. Gideon should have believed the word in and of itself. But God, what that teaches us is not Gideon's faith and the good, and that it's proper to ask for signs, is that God is merciful to his people who are weak. He remembers we're dust, and sometimes when we do, in unbelief, ask for signs, he does sometimes grant them. But that doesn't say we should be asking for them. And if we do ask for them, let's just recognize when we do ask for them, Lord, I have very weak faith, therefore I'm asking for a sign. So this is a sign of they're asking for in their unbelief. This reminds me of what happened in Matthew 16. I'm going to read this to you. Exact same type of situation, though a different setting in the history of Jesus' ministry. But the leaders come to him in chapter 16, verse 1. The Pharisees, also with the Sadducees, came tempting, desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. So they're coming tempting him. They're testing him. They're not coming with faith. You want to put him to the test. They said, show us a sign from heaven. He answered and said unto them, when it is evening, ye say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. Oh, you hypocrites. You can discern the face of the sky, but you cannot read the signs of the times. I mean, I've been giving you signs all along. So he says, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. That's what we have in John 2. This is a wicked and adulterous generation of Jews who are coming to him in the temple demanding a sign. But he says this, there shall no sign be given unto it. No sign like you're asking for. No definitive sign. No absolute sign that you're asking for. But the sign of the prophet Jonah. Enigma, again, a riddle to them. What in the world do you mean? And he left them and departed. Now, he met their same demand with an enigma. Here he says, destroy this temple, 3 days I'll raise it up. Give us a sign. You're not going to get a sign, like you say, except the sign of the prophet Jonah. What is that? Well, Jonah was swallowed by the whale, swallowed up in death, apparently, but he came back again. And he returned alive and carried on his ministry. So the sign that he's talking about, Matthew 16, is the resurrection. And the same thing as he's saying here. The ultimate sign of who Jesus is will be his resurrection from the dead. And John is presenting that here at the beginning to his readers, that this prophecy of Jesus, you will destroy me, but I will raise my body. That's the sign you're going to receive that I am truly the Messiah. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead is the ultimate sign of who Christ is. And so we have them responding with ridicule in verse 20. 46 years was this temple. You're going to do it in 3 days? They don't have any idea what he's talking about. I think he's crazy probably. He's nuts, as we say. So this 46 years, this refers to the building of the temple in all of its magnificence as we see it in Jesus' day by means of Herod the Great, who embarked on a great rebuilding project. And he was dead by this time, but his son was carrying it on yet. Wasn't he actually completed yet? The absolute completion of the temple didn't come about until about a few years before it was destroyed by the Romans. But it's been at the work of rebuilding for 46 years. Remember, the first temple was destroyed when the Babylonians took Israel into captivity in 586 BC. When they returned unto Ezra and Nehemiah, they built the temple proper. Not all that you see in that picture, but just the holy and the holies of holies. That then, of course, was adorned and increased and so on by Herod. But it was 46 years. You're going to do this in 1 day? I mean, 3 days? But as we already saw, the disciples in verses 21 to 22 remembered this after Jesus was raised from the dead. It's interesting how John writes here, and you see an eyewitness account. He was there. He saw the cleansing. He heard Jesus' words. He heard this interchange between Jesus and the religious leaders. But he and the others were baffled by them, just like they were. But later, after this all came together and Jesus had raised from the dead, they said, you know what? Remember that Jesus said that? This is exactly what he was talking about. And at that time, when they were struggling for faith after Christ's death and the resurrection, their faith was strengthened. They believed, it says. They believed the scripture that Jesus would rise from the dead. They believed what Jesus had said. Which, by the way, is John's way of bringing into this whole account. We should do the same thing. Jesus has already been raised from the dead. We shouldn't be like the Jews, demanding signs. Is Jesus the Christ? How are we saved? Did he forgive our sins? We should believe, like the disciples did, the resurrection has shown and displayed who he is, what his authority is, and that he is the Messiah. The offer that Jesus gives to the Jews in this passage, wherein he opens his ministry in terms of Malachi 3, and he suddenly appears at his temple as a refiner, and they should have opened their arms to him, and they should have received him. They rejected it. But do you know what? His offer is still open to the world today. And his offer still stands to you. In this passage, as you've read it, he's offering himself to you as the Messiah. Jesus said, I fulfilled the Old Testament prophecy. You can read it in Malachi. I am who that prophet speaks of. I've appeared in my temple and cleansed it. In fact, I did it twice. Will you accept this sign of who I am? But we are so much like the Jews. We are so shallow in our understanding of Scripture and of spiritual things that we miss what God is clearly saying to us. God was clearly speaking to the Jews here. They should have seen it. They should have grasped it. Instead, they right by it. Missed it completely. God speaks to us so clearly in His Word. And yet we miss it because our hearts are cold. The problem of us understanding spiritual things is not with God and His speech or His actions. It's with us. You know, we're sort of like the Jews when we read the Bible and we read some amazing promise. Like we read in Mark 11 this morning. He says to this mountain, be removed into the sea. If he believes, it'll be done. Oh, that can't happen. It's impossible. Though I do think Jesus was speaking figuratively there. But do you ever read your Bible and respond like the Jews? Oh, 46 years this temple was being built. You can do it in 3 days? Jesus gives us, it can't happen. God, don't you know that this is the way things work in the world? It takes 46 years for something like that to happen. It takes 6 months. It takes this. It can't be true. And we ridicule, though we wouldn't admit it, the promises of Scripture and say, that's impossible. We are also then like the Jews too, that we ask and demand signs from God. And as I already mentioned, this reveals our lack of faith. And in some situations, even our raw unbelief. But the ultimate sign has been given. It's the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. That's the ultimate sign. Do you believe that sign? Do you believe Jesus rose from the dead the third day? He did. The resurrection is the very cornerstone of the gospel. Take away the resurrection, there is no gospel. In fact, the resurrection of Christ is the entire basis of the Christian faith. It's the cornerstone of the entire Christian faith. Read 1 Corinthians 15, how Paul develops that. Jesus has been raised from the dead. Look at the preaching in the book of Acts. He was put on a cross, he was buried, he rose again. They constantly preach the resurrection, the resurrection, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when all things crumble around us, my friends, go back to the resurrection. It's true because Jesus rose from the dead. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it again. That is the sign that I am the Messiah. Jesus spoke about the temple of his body. Why did he call his body a temple? Well, as we studied in chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. And in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Do you realize in Jesus' human body was the true and full and complete temple? Because the temple and the tabernacle were places God chose to manifest his presence on earth. The divine spirit, the Father, God, he manifested his presence on earth in a central temple, a sanctuary. And that's where he was. It was called the temple. Jesus is that. God dwelt in him in all fullness. He is God tabernacling, as Jesus said, or John said in chapter 1, among us. Jesus is the temple of God. Do you want to worship God? Go to his temple. Do you want to come into the presence of God? Go through and into his temple. That's Jesus Christ. He is the temple of God. But also, he has left earth. How does God manifest himself today on earth if the temple is in heaven? It's through his church. And his church are his people in whom the Holy Spirit, which is Christ's Spirit, has been sent to dwell. God dwells on earth today in his church, which is the body of Christ. And here's the temple, John says, was his body. We are the body of Christ. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit today. This is the new temple. In fact, by killing Jesus, the old temple would be destroyed because the Romans would come in judgment. God would send them. And that temple, this beautiful, magnificent structure, was leveled to the ground. But it didn't matter anymore, because that temple was obsolete. When the veil of the temple tore in two after Christ died, he was saying it's all done. It could now be a museum piece, but it was no longer needed because God has come to dwell with men through his Son and now through the gift of the Holy Spirit into human lives, and we are the temple. Paul says in Ephesians 2, 18 to 22, that we are being built together as a habitation of God through the Spirit. We are the holy temple of the Lord today. This is the new temple. And you know, the church collectively is the temple, but Paul also teaches in 1 Corinthians that you individually, as an individual stone in that temple, are also called the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is interesting. What would Jesus have to do today when he came to this temple? If he comes into our churches, would any cleansing need to be made? Would he overturn anything? Would he throw anything out? Would he rebuke anybody? Think about it. If Jesus came into our service, or if he came into any church, would he be pleased with what he saw? Would he have to cleanse it? I think about some of the things that are happening today in the name of Christian worship, and I think Jesus would have to be doing some cleansing. But what about you? What about myself as a temple? When Jesus inspects you as the temple, is there any cleansing needed? Is he going to have to take a whip and a scourge and discipline you and to drive out the uncleanness? Is he going to have to verbally rebuke us? Because we've made his Father's house house of iniquity or merchandise or lust or a lot to think about. One final point of application, and we're done. The revelation of the character of Jesus that is given in this text must be heeded. We hear so much the words like in the hymn, "Lowly Jesus, meek and mild," which that is part of his character. No one denies that, but that's not all. There's another aspect to his character, and we see it here in this passage. His zeal for God, his zeal for holiness, his zeal for purity of worship, his indignation when the people of God corrupt their calling and their worship. In the book of Revelation, we hear people crying to the rocks, "Fall upon us. Cover us from the wrath of the Lamb." There's another aspect to Christ. And if you do not submit to his authority and find in his mercy forgiveness, you will face the wrath of the Lamb, who will say unto you in that last day, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, which is prepared for the devil and his angels." Our Father, may thy word work in our lives this day through the account of the cleansing of the temple. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we will open up the service to our covenanting men if they have anything to add to this teaching today by way of questions or the like.
Yes, sir. Just in addition to what you just finished saying about the temple, Paul's words in chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians, starting in verse 16, he says, "In what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty."
Amen. Excellent.
In that way, through his word, he is purging us as well. Because we need to separate ourselves.
Get rid of the idols, come out from among them, purify ourselves.
Then he will receive us.
Yes.
We're responsible for that.
Exactly. You know, another thing that, just glancing down here at this picture. Beautiful on the outside, right? But what did Jesus find on the inside? Corruption. And that's often the way we are as Christians. We look just fine on the outside, and nobody's going to know the corruption in our lives. But Jesus finds it. He knows it. So it's not the outward that ultimately determines our hearts. Though the outward can show our hearts, but it's not what ultimately determines it. It's what's inside. Excellent passage, Bob. Thank you. Someone else?